What do you do after that, right? That was wonderful. That was just glorious, I tell you the truth. Imagine what heaven will be like. You know, the world doesn't even know anything about this. And sometimes Christians don't even know what they've got here. Remember hearing about a small group of people that were huddled in a church praying one night, and one lady said, "Oh God, help us. We're down here trying to serve you while the rest of our people are out there having fun." Not too long ago, I heard about a farmer that was down on his luck and things weren't going well and the farm wasn't producing. His kids were flunking out of school and he needed a loan desperately. So he went to the bank. He took his old hound dog along with him to the bank and went in there to the bank president, sat down with him and asked him for a loan. Bank president said, "Well, I don't think I'm going to give you a loan. I don't think it would be a good thing to give you a loan at this time." About that time, the old hound dog just jumped up and bit the bank president. And on the way out, the dog bit two other customers. The next scene's the courthouse. And the judge says, "Now, why did you bring that old vicious dog into the bank? And why did he bite that bank president?" And the old farmer said, "Well, I'm not sure why he bit the bank president, but I can tell you why he bit the other two customers, to get the bad taste out of his mouth." And I'll tell you the truth, folks, I do not want to lose the taste of what we've had here today, don't you? Well, today we're going to talk about something that's very, very important, essential to our understanding of who God is, and most essential to know how one is to get to heaven. The title of my message is, "Who Then Can Be Saved?" And the text is found in Matthew chapter 19. And I'd like to have you to turn there, if you will, in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 19. And we'll look at verse 25 and following. This will really be just a springboard to begin looking at the topic of who then can be saved. In Matthew chapter 19, there's a rich young ruler who comes to Jesus Christ and asks all the right questions. And Jesus gives him a most amazing answer. Matthew chapter 19, we'll begin, just to start with the context of the text, in verse 16. It says this, "Now behold, one came and said to him, 'Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?' So he said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments.' And he said to him, 'Which ones?' Jesus said, 'You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself.' The young man said to him, 'All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?' Jesus said to him, 'If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me.' And when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'Assuredly, I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of God.' When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished," it says. And they asked this question in verse 25, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said this to them, "With men, this, that is, salvation, is impossible. But with God, all things are possible." This is an amazing text for a number of reasons. Because, first of all, we have a man who comes to Jesus and asks the right questions. I believe every pastor and everyone who does share their faith would want to have someone to come to them and ask them the question, "How can I have eternal life?" And we would quickly spout the gospel off and give them whatever points we have in our mind or whatever track we may have. This man asked the right question. He had a desire to have eternal life. And Jesus begins to hammer away at his sinfulness, because a man must understand his sinfulness before he can understand his need for Jesus Christ. And in verse 18, of course, he tells them that he must keep all the commandments. And he asked the question, that is the rich man, he says, "Which ones?" Jesus just gives him a few of the Ten Commandments. Then he says in verse 20, this man says, "I have kept all of these from my youth." Of course, this man had a self-righteousness. He thought he was all right. He thought externally he had kept these commandments. And Jesus tells him in verse 21, he's got to go and sell everything he has to have eternal life. And he's not telling us that all we have to do to get eternal life is sell everything we've got and make sure we give it to the poor, and then we'll get eternal life. The problem was, with this man, his possessions was his God. His possessions was what he thought was all that he needed.
And of course, he went away, it says in verse 22, because he was sorrowful. He had great possessions. He was not willing to give up the things that he had on earth for the things he could have in heaven. He was more concerned to worship his God of materialism than he was to worship the God who owns all material. And in verse 23, the disciples are watching this dialogue going on, and of course they ask the question then, or they say this, "Assuredly, I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter into heaven." This is Jesus talking to his disciples. And by the way, he clarifies this in verse 24 when he says, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Now, some have said that the eye of the needle is a small gate entering into Jerusalem. However, that is not the case. What is being meant here by the word eye of a needle is exactly what you're thinking of, the eye of a sewing needle. And you get the point of what Jesus is saying, and you understand the reaction of the disciples whenever they say, "It must be then impossible for a person to be saved. Who then can be saved?" I mean, after all, if it takes a camel going through the eye of a needle, and all of us would be willing to admit that it is impossible for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. If you've ever tried to get the thread through an eye of a needle, you understand what we're talking about, right? And Jesus is saying this to point out that a man cannot save himself. He cannot be good enough. He can't own enough possessions. He can't be righteous enough. He can't have the right lineage. He can't have the right heritage. He can't be religious enough. The point is simple here. A man cannot save himself. So the disciples ask the right question. If it is really dependent solely on God and man can't do anything, then who then can be saved? Who? And of course, if we were to leave it at that and not have God do any part in this salvation, then the answer would be no. No one could be saved. But then Jesus says these wonderful words in verse 26, "With men, this salvation that we so desperately need is impossible." Now, folks, you've got to understand this. This is so very essential and fundamental to our faith. A man cannot save himself. He cannot do anything to add to his salvation. He cannot contribute to his salvation. That's why we talk about grace. That's why we talk about mercy. That's why we talk about God saving and not man saving himself. And by the way, you don't help God along either. He doesn't need your help saving yourself. He saves you 100%. So it says in verse 26, "With men this is impossible, but," and the strong adversative is used in the Greek text, the word Allah here. It means, "but," and as opposed to what man cannot do, it says, "With God all things are possible." You can be saved because God, by His power, can save you. Now, we're going to talk about a few things here that help us to understand this matter of who can be saved. We're going to talk about the why of salvation. We must understand that. We're going to talk about the way of salvation. And then third and last, we're going to talk about the when of salvation. But let's consider, first of all, the why of salvation. Why does a man need to be saved? I mean, after all, can't we just go through this life and just enjoy what's here and this hope at the end that everything that we do here as far as our good deeds would outweigh our bad? And whenever we get to stand before God, He'll say, "You know, I just love you so very much, I'm just going to let you in." I mean, why do we need to know that we need to be saved? Why is it that we even need salvation? Well, first of all, we have to consider the sin. Sin is a problem. It is a serious problem that all of us face. Every person born into this world is born a sinner. You sin because you're born a sinner. That's why you do what is wrong. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, it says, "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." And the point of that text is very simple. It says every single person who has ever lived apart from our Lord Jesus Christ has sinned. And the point of sin is the Greek word harmatios, which means to miss the mark. And the idea of not coming close to the glory of God, falling short of the glory of God, is the idea of falling short of the absolute perfect standard of who God is. The Bible says that God is holy, God is righteous, God is just, God is forgiving, God is love. All of those things the Bible tells us. And the point in the Word of God is this: God cannot sin. And as a result of that, you must meet the same standard that God has in heaven. And in order to get to heaven, the Bible says you have got to be absolutely, totally perfect. Now, if I understand anything about humanity, I must confess then that none of us are perfect. In fact, we use that very word to excuse our sin, don't we? We say, well, no one's perfect, right? Because why? We sin. We know that we sin, so we know that we cannot reach the standard that God has required. And the standard that God has required for heaven, folks, is absolute perfection. No sin whatsoever. So the Bible says that we have sinned and fallen short of the standard that God has given. The second point of that why of salvation is the sentence. After all, since we have sinned, what would be the result? Well, the Bible tells us in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Now, there are two deaths talked about in the Word of God. The first is physical death. It comes as a result of sin. You and I die physically. Our bodies begin to go down the moment we're born because we are full of sin. And sin has had its impact on our lives. And we do die physically eventually as a result of sin. The Bible says the wages, or if you could say it like this, the payment, what you deserve for your sin, is death. Now what's interesting today is that we have redefined sin enough to where we don't think death is really the result of it. We've redefined sin and we've called it disease, right? We don't call it sin anymore. The Bible says it's sin. A man who violates the Word of God sins. And the Bible tells us that as a result of that sin, there is death that is over his head. The first is the death that is physical. The second death is a spiritual death talked about in the book of Revelation. And it means separation from God for eternity in hell. You see, if you do not have the sin problem dealt with, that sentence of death you will experience completely. You will not only experience the physical death, but you will experience the worst death, and that is the death that is separation from God for eternity. But what about the severity of it? We've seen the sin, the sentence, but what about the severity? The severity is really interesting. When you look at Luke chapter 16, I'll have you turn there just for a moment. You know the story, the rich man and Lazarus. And it tells us in Luke chapter 16 that there were two men here, a poor man by the name of Lazarus, and he laid at the gate of the rich man daily, hoping to get some of the crumbs that would come his way. But there was a rich man who had everything the world could offer. He had all the pleasures of the world. But then the Bible tells us that there came a time when each of these men died. Every person has to face the reality of death. It is appointed, the Bible says, for man to die. You have an appointment with death. And the rich man died, it says, and it tells us here in verse 22, so the beggar died and he was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. That is a representation of heaven. This man, who was a beggar, who had nothing on this earth to call his own, had the very valuable possession of the Lord Jesus Christ. And whenever he died, the Bible tells us, immediately the angels carried him away into heaven. But then it also tells us, the rich man also died. And I like the way the text reads here. It isn't the rich man died, it says the rich man also died. Point being, no matter what you may have here, you will die. So it says he was buried, then in verse 23, and being in torments in Hades, in other words for hell, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. The point is this, the severity of this sentence that is given to us. Whenever a person dies in their sin, the Bible tells us that they will immediately go to a place called hell. And you notice what it says here in verse 23. The rich man did not go to a place of soul sleep. There was not a place where he hung in limbo for a while. There was no second chance. He did not have a chance to correct his choices of his life. It says in verse 23, and being in torments. And by the way, that is a present tense verb, meaning he was constantly in torment. Hell is not a place like you and I could even conceive of. In fact, I hear some people say, you know, well, I'm going to go to hell because all of my friends are going to be there. Folks, you'll have no friends in hell. There will be no friendship in hell. The Bible tells us that there is gnashing of teeth and weeping, anger toward God and toward the fellow man that is there. So this man died. The severity is hell is real. It is full of torments. It is full of fire. But then what about the surety of it? Oh, yes, we know the Bible tells us of sin. We know the Bible tells us of the sentence of sin. We know the severity of it. But are we sure that this is going to take place? Will it be a fact that those who die without the Lord will indeed go to a place called hell? Well, let me show you this in the book of Revelation, chapter 20 and verse 11. Revelation chapter 20, you're closing down the book of Revelation and you come to this text that is a very difficult text to read because of what occurs here. In verse 11 it says in Revelation 20, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there were found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and the death and Hades delivered up the dead that were in them. And they were judged, each one according to their works," or his works. "Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast where? Into the lake of fire." Folks, as sure as I am standing here today, this event will take place. As sure as you are here in this building today, the Bible tells us that every single person, whether you died a death on earth, or whether you died and were buried at sea, it does not matter. Your body will be resurrected. You will be brought before God. And the Bible says the sentence will be sure. You will find yourself in the lake of fire for eternity. You know, some people believe that the Bible refers to annihilation. Whenever someone rejects God and does not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that eventually they will be annihilated. That means you just go out of existence. In fact, some authors and some commentators have, because of the very emotional assault of hell itself on our being, they have a difficult time with hell, so they opt out and believe in annihilation. I mean, after all, if annihilation is true, you just live your life here, you go out of existence as if you never were anyway. But the Bible doesn't teach annihilation. It teaches eternal torment in hell for the rejection of Jesus Christ. Listen, the most important thing a person can do is to make sure that they understand that they need salvation. You and I need it. We need it because of sin. We need it because of the sentence. We need it because of the severity. And we need it because of the surety of it. We must have it. That's the why. Oh, goodness, if you don't understand why you need salvation, do we need to go back over that again? Here's the way, though. You know, God provided a way. It would be one thing if God just said, "Listen, you guys have sinned. I pronounce on you the death penalty, and it's all over with." But God didn't do that. He provided a way of salvation. And to consider that, let's look at the positive, first of all. The Bible tells us that God has sent a mediator. He sent a mediator, and in John 14:6 it says that Jesus says these words, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." Now, you can read that fast and often. We know it so well. We quote it so fast, we miss the impact of the text. Because it says, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And in the Greek text, it is absolutely emphatic. It is as if you would underline it, put it in bold print, and make sure you understand that Jesus is saying this. No matter what religion you may be involved in, no matter how religious you may have been in your past, He is the only way. There is no other way. There is no second chance. There is no avenue that you can go through other than Jesus Christ. He said this, "No man comes to the Father." It's the same way of saying going to heaven. No man goes to heaven except through Jesus Christ. You must go through Him. Any man who goes in another way, Jesus said, is like a thief and a robber. He comes in a different way. And he will not be received. You know, Jesus is the mediator. He's the one that comes between man and God. Man has, as a result of his sin, brought a gulf between God and man. And the Bible tells us that we are God's enemy. But the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ has bridged that gap by being the mediator. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. But then what about the means? The way of salvation is definitely through Jesus Christ, but how do we embrace it? How is it that we are able to embrace this salvation that Jesus has provided? Well, you know John 3:16, don't you? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Jesus Christ would have eternal life. And what He's telling us is the means by which you attain this salvation that Christ has provided is through faith. Believing in Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not talking about intellectual assent to the facts. I'm not saying, as we just celebrated Easter, as many people do, they believe in the historical reality of Jesus Christ. They believe in the historical facts. There is documented proof of His life, His death, His burial, and His resurrection. But folks, just to believe the facts is not enough. That is not what Jesus is saying when He says believe. He uses a word, pistos, in the Greek. It means to believe, it means to be full of faith, it means faithful. But one of the most interesting translations of it is found over in the Gospel of John chapter 2, where it is translated commit. And that's exactly what is meant by it. To believe in Jesus Christ is to commit one's life to Him. To believe it so much that you're willing to give your life to Him. Billy Graham used the illustration like this, and I think it's a wonderful illustration. He said, there was a man who was walking a tightrope across the Grand Canyon. And, of course, there were people who were gathered there watching him do this. And then he came back across walking this tightrope, and he had a wheelbarrow there. And he said, do you believe that I can put a man in this wheelbarrow here and walk across this tightrope with that wheelbarrow? And one fellow said, sure you can. He said, get in it. Do you think he got in? Listen, folks, do you believe Jesus Christ is the way to salvation? Do you believe that He's the only way? If you believe He's the only way, then you commit your life to Him. There is no such thing as half-hearted Christianity. There is no such thing as closet Christians. Listen, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you will commit your life to Him. The whole issue of the Lordship debate centers around that. When people said, oh, you can come to Christ, you can believe the facts of the gospel, and you can remain just the way you are in your sin. No, no. When you come to Christ, you must believe Ephesians 2:8 and 9. It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. I love that text. You know what it's telling us? It's by grace, the unmerited favor of God, meaning that you did not deserve anything that God gave you. Anything. And then it says, by grace you have been saved. That means delivered from hell and sin and death. And then it says, it is through faith. And faith is the means by which we reach out by our commitment of life and our belief in Him to receive that salvation. And then it says this, and it's not anything that you've done. It's not of yourselves. Even the faith. Then he says, it's not of works, right? Titus 3:5 says, it's not by works of righteousness that we have done, but by His mercy He saved us. Mercy and grace. Grace and mercy. You know what grace is? Grace is getting something you don't deserve. You know what mercy is? Not getting what you do deserve. That's right. You deserve hell, you don't get it. You don't deserve heaven, you get it. Isn't salvation wonderful? Listen, I tell you what, if you can't get excited about that, you're in trouble, right? You're in serious trouble. That's one thing I loved about the music this morning. I mean, it was so upbeat and so wonderful because when we get to heaven, it's going to be like that, isn't it? I'll tell you one thing. Sometimes you see people in the church, you think they just fed out their 1040 or something. It's terrible. Listen, they've been saved, delivered from hell, delivered from sin. So the means is by faith in Christ, repentance from sin. But let me talk about the negative. The positive is through Jesus Christ. The means is through faith in Christ. But the negative is this, and people have to understand this. You know we need salvation, and the way of salvation is through Christ. But many times, people will add to Jesus a number of things. They will say, well, I believe in Jesus. I believe I'm going to go to heaven through what He's done on the cross for me, but I must also do this. Or I must also not do this. So the first thing is this, the negative is, it's not by morality. You don't get to heaven by being a good person. Titus 3:5 says, it's not by righteous deeds we have done. In Ephesians 2:8 and 9, it says, not by the works that we have done. In other words, it has nothing to do with what we have done or could be as far as a moral person. This rich man that came to Christ early on, as we read, was a very moral person externally, the Bible tells us. But he did not know God. You can be very righteous. You can be very devout as far as that is concerned. You can be very moral and upright. But if you don't know the Lord, you won't get to heaven. There will be a lot of people, folks, who will be in hell who never, ever did a lot of things wrong that we always say that were horrible sins. I know it's not on our text here. I know it's probably not up on the screen. But this is the prerogative I have as a pastor whenever the Spirit of God is leading to a text, and I'm going to go to it in Matthew chapter 7. It's a wonderful text that assures us of this, that those people who are even moral do not get to heaven unless they know the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 7, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, you know this teaching well. Jesus says this. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father." And then it says in verse 22, most amazingly, "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? We've cast out demons in your name. We've done many wonders in your name.'" And he says, "I will declare to them, 'I never, ever knew you.'" You know what it's saying? These people were involved in ministry. They were doing all the things right. They had all of their ducks in a row, if you will. Everything was morally upright. But they missed heaven. You see, it's not by morality, and secondly, it's not by mandates. And what I mean by that is, it's not by the law. You can't keep the law of God to be saved. So many people believe this. Not too long ago, I had a lady come to me in our church and wanted to be baptized. And so I sat down with her, and I started asking her a couple of questions. And the first question I asked her was this. I said, "If you were to die right now and stand before God, and He were to ask you, 'Why should I let you into my heaven?' what would you tell Him?" She goes, "Well, I haven't done this, and I tried to keep the Ten Commandments." And you know what? Immediately I knew she was lost. She didn't know the Lord. She was basing her eternal destiny on law-keeping. On thinking that as long as I was a good person and as long as I kept the law of God externally, I'm okay. And the Bible says, oh no, law-keeping won't save you. Let me show you an interesting text that tells you why the law was given. Look at Romans chapter 3 and verse 19. In Romans chapter 3, which Paul is basically helping us to understand our need for Christ, he centers in on the law. And he says in verse 19, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and that all the world may become guilty before God." You know what? Guilt is good. It is. A lot of our psychologists and psychiatrists today are trying to get rid of guilt. I want to tell you one thing. The conscience produces guilt. And it's a God-given ability to understand that you have violated the law of God. And the Bible says that God's law was given so that every one of us would be guilty before God. Listen, the law doesn't save. The law shows us that we're sinners. The law shows us that we're guilty. We violated the text of Scripture. We violated the very essence of God's person, who He is. But then not only morality, it's not mandates, and also, as I said earlier, it's not mental. It's not intellectual assent. James chapter 2 and verse 19 centers in on this. In James chapter 2, he's talking about faith that is without works is dead. He's not saying you get saved by works. He's talking on the other end of faith. Romans says, before you come to Christ, it's not by works. James says, after you're saved, it will produce works. But then he says this, which is most interesting because his audience is Jewish. And you know the Jews, they believed God, right? They believed in the Old Testament. They affirmed it. And he says this, that these Jews were listening to him and they always affirmed that there was one God. In fact, they would say this repeatedly throughout the day, the Shema of Israel, hear, O Israel, hear, O Lord God, our God is one. And they would affirm that constantly, that there is only one God. They believed in God. You know what he says? James does in verse 19. He says, "So then, my beloved brethren," I'm in chapter 1. Let me go over here. I know that didn't read quite right. In verse 19 it said, "You believe that there is one God." He says, "You do well." He said, "That's wonderful. You're orthodox. You're straight up and down as far as your understanding of God." He says this, "But the demons believe, and they tremble." They've got one up on you. You don't even tremble. They do. And the point is, folks, you can believe in God, you can be orthodox, you can have mental assent to the facts, but you can miss heaven completely. Listen, you must understand the way of salvation is through Jesus Christ. He is the only way. He's provided it through faith, And the Bible says it's not by morality, it's not by mandates of keeping the law, and it's not by mental assent. But then we must ask the third question, what would be the time of salvation or the when of salvation? We've seen the why of salvation, we've seen the way of salvation, but when? When can a man be saved? When should a man be saved? Well, just to remind you of this, the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2, it says, today is the day of salvation. You see, you hear these words today, and you know that you need the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't postpone that decision for Christ. You come to Christ today. You see, the Bible tells us in James that you do not have the promise of tomorrow. All of us could leave here today and die. Today is the day of salvation. But let me show it from a different perspective, considering the destiny of that time. Look at Luke chapter 12, and we're going to close with this text, all right? Luke chapter 12, verse 16. In this text, we have an interesting teaching of our Lord who helps us to see the necessity of making sure you're right with God now. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 16, listen to the words of Jesus Christ. He says, then he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns. I will build greater. And there I will store all of my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this night, your soul will be required of you. You see, the thing is this, salvation is not something to be postponed. It's not something to say, well, I'll do later, or I'll make sure that I get past this stage in my life, or I'll enjoy what the world has to offer, and then I'll commit myself to Christ. The Bible says very clearly that you need to give your life to the Lord now. Not later. Not some other time in the future. You may be like this man who had all of these wonderful crops stored up, and he thought everything was fine. He's going to kick back. He's going to enjoy what he has here on the earth. And the Bible says this, he was going to die that night. Not too long ago, I had a fellow who used to work with me. He had a friend of his who was 18 years old. That friend that he had did not know the Lord. She was riding in a car with another person. Didn't think anything of a regular day, normal day. Someone came out from another road who was driving drunk, hit the car broadsided, killed her on the spot. 18 years old, did not know Jesus Christ. Today, your soul would be required of you. Do you know Jesus Christ? Do you know Him? The Bible makes it abundantly clear the why of salvation. We all need it. But why do we postpone the most major decision in our life? Why do we wait when we know we need it? Jesus provided the way. He came. He died for us. He shed His blood so that we could be saved. He paid the penalty that we deserved. He took upon Himself, the Bible says, the wrath of God so that we would not have to have the wrath of God given to us. And then the Bible says, today's the day. Would you give your life to Him? And maybe you're here today even as a Christian and you're thinking, you know, I've really thought about these things and I need to be more committed to God in my life. I need to give my all to Him. Yes, you do. He gave His all to you. Why don't you give your all to Him? That's what it says in the Word of God, doesn't it? And if you're here and you know you need the Lord Jesus Christ, you can come down front in this invitation time and Steve will be more than willing to show you in the Word of God how you can be a Christian. I hope you'll make that decision that would give you eternal life. And even if you have that eternal life here today, in this homecoming time together, I hope you'll be more committed to Jesus Christ for what He's done for us. Let's take a moment and pray together as we close together. Father, we do thank You for this time together this morning. We thank You so much for this grace and mercy You have shared in our lives. Lord God, we know that we are sinners in desperate need of salvation. We know that You are the only way that has been provided for us to have that salvation. And I pray today for that person who is here who has never received Jesus Christ. I pray You would open their heart I ask you, Father, to give them the faith they need to believe and to trust in you. I ask you, Father, to give them the repentance they need to turn from their sin and to follow you. And I ask that your Spirit would draw them to the Father. And Father, also for that believer here who has not been as committed as they need to be, I pray that your Spirit would do that work in their heart, that would draw them closer to you in their walk with you. Lord God, may we give our all to you because you've given your all to us. We love you and thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.